beginning in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Continuing in verse 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." You know, routines are interesting things. I mean, think about it. We have patterns of behavior. We have patterns and ways of doing things. To some degree, we actually all have a sense of routine. Some of us live for routines. We delight in consistency and predictability. Routines allow a sense of structure and order to life. Some of us resist routine. We can't seem to maintain an ongoing pattern of anything. We find repeated patterns actually stifling and oppressive, so we resist the routines. In reality, our routine then is the absence of a routine. And some of you are actually probably thinking right now of your spouse or a dear friend or a child or a pet who fits into the mold that is opposite of you. In a 2010 article in Psychology Today, Meg Selig writes this: "A routine is a series of habits. If you've got a good routine set up, say a morning routine of breakfast, exercise, shower, dress, commute, you've freed yourself from a lot of small decisions that could slow you down or capture valuable brain space that you'd prefer to use for something else. You can now go on autopilot and still accomplish your goals. In this way, paradoxically, a good routine can be freeing. No need for constant decision-making about what's coming next or what you should do. You're gonna brush your teeth before you leave your house, and that's that. Of course, an unhealthy routine, staying up too late, pressing the snooze button 5 times, thinking about what to wear, shower, think some more about what to wear, get dressed, get breakfast, because you must get going, slows you down and is hazardous to your health and wears you out before you even begin. Many addicts have negative rituals surrounding their drug use or cutting. They find false comfort in a series of familiar acts that disguise the treacherous nature of their habits." It's clear from the article there, routines can be helpful and hurtful. And in fact, you and I do have routines, sometimes some that we no longer think through. We simply do them without stopping to consider what we are doing. And with most routines, that may not be costly. But what happens, friends, when our meaningful routines are robbed of their meaning? What happens when the common things that we do become just that, common? You see, in the Bible, God gives his people routines, a daily reflection upon his promises and his word, the Sabbath day of rest each week, the yearly festivals and feasts to commemorate his rescuing power for his people. And we also see in the Bible that the human heart can quickly forget and lose sight of the significance of these routines that the Lord has given. But one routine that was central to the patterns of the Jewish life was the routine celebration of Passover. Few routines were more precious or more significant than this routine. Israelites had the yearly pattern established by God of celebrating the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now that may mean something to you and it may mean nothing to you depending on maybe how familiar you are with the scriptures. But for the sake of all of us, I want to kind of help and lay the backdrop of this Passover celebration. What was it? Well, in brief, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were two celebratory remembrances that God had given his people as a reminder of his deliverance of his people of Israel, of the people of Israel from the power and oppression of Egypt. They weren't separate celebrations per se, as the Passover celebration took place at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The celebration and the feast were rooted in the history of God's people. So in the opening chapters of Exodus, the people of Israel were in the land of Egypt. You may recall that Joseph, the son of Jacob, the patriarch in Genesis, was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he ended up in Egypt. Because the Lord was with him, even as he suffered unjustly and languished in jail, Joseph was elevated into a position of status in Egypt. In fact, second only in authority to Pharaoh. He brings the people of God to Egypt to care for them, Joseph does, but then he dies. Exodus actually opens by telling us that in the aftermath of Joseph's death, Israel had been blessed to increase greatly in number and become powerful. But the next king, a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, sees the Israelites as a threat and not a blessing, and turns the people of God into a nation of slaves. The people cry out to God for help. And thus begins the story of God delivering his people from the bondage of slavery to Egypt through miraculous and stunning means, specifically the words and the signs given to Moses and Aaron and the 10 plagues upon Egypt. Now, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were observances that the Lord gave to his people in order to create a rhythm of remembering for the people of God. However, they represented different aspects of this deliverance. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was meant to remind Israel of the quickness with which they left Egypt. So if you remember the story, the final plague comes and they are cast out of Egypt and it's quickly, so they were to make bread without leaven or yeast so that the bread would rise. Rather, they made unleavened bread so that they would have it ready when it was time to leave. God would deliver them quickly from their oppression. The Passover was a remembrance of God's wrath and judgment passing over his people who had placed their trust in him through the sacrifice of a lamb and the application of blood to their doorposts. So if you remember, the final plague that God sent upon the enemies of his people was his wrath in killing the firstborn son of any family that did not have the blood of a sacrificed lamb upon their doorposts. The final plague was God executing wrath and destruction upon the enemies of his people. Consider these words from Exodus 12. The Lord says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. See, after the Lord rescued his people from Egypt and even rescued them from his own wrath, they are given a meal to commemorate God's provision, the Passover meal, which included the slaughter of a lamb, was on the calendar of every Israelite for the purpose of remembering and reflecting upon the saving work of God. Jesus and his disciples were preparing to share this meal together. Jesus was preparing to eat his last Passover meal. In fact, his last recorded meal. The disciples were getting ready to celebrate the deliverance of God's people with his deliverer. Now, the reason I'm laying these details before you out in front is to set the background and the scenery for what is unfolding throughout this passage. The events of this passage have biblical and historical significance for you that if you miss, you will leave here shortchanged as you seek to apply this passage to your life and as we consider how this passage applies to us as a church. So as we think together about what God is saying to us this morning, we're going to consider this passage under four headings, four words: preparation, prediction, provision, and promise. Preparation, prediction, provision, and promise. So preparation. In verses 12 through 16, Mark gives us the account of Jesus and the disciples prepping for Passover observance, the Passover meal that they're going to share together in Jerusalem. Three times in these verses, Mark uses the word prepare. See, even the language Mark is using builds the anticipation for what is taking place. There are preparations to be made. There's a meal to be eaten. But the disciples rightly ask, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, the you in that question is singular. You see, in the question that they ask Jesus, they recognize the authority he has as their rabbi. And as such, he is the authority on how they will celebrate this meal. He will preside over the Passover meal, so it is for him to lead. Now, none of that is shocking or perhaps surprising to you. But what we see in the following verses is meant to reveal to us more about the glory of the Son of God. For he gives his disciples specific and detailed instructions as to who they will see, what they should say, and what they'll find. Now, this passage, similarly to chapter 11, 1 through 6, if you were here for us as we think about that, where the disciples are sent to claim a colt on Jesus' behalf that he will ride into Jerusalem, causes some scholars heartburn. Did Jesus prearrange the details in some covert way? Did he have some kind of back dealing that he didn't tell the disciples? Some even scheme like he had to hide this all because Judas might betray him earlier. Was Jesus prearranging some covert way? Or did Jesus have divine prophetic foreknowledge? Did he actually know what was coming to take place? Now, with all due respect to those who would fall on the side of prearrangement, it seems best that this text points to the Savior's foreknowledge of what was happening. And I want to give you just three reasons for why I think that's consistent. One, it's consistent with the rest of Mark's gospel. The portrait of the Messiah that Mark has carefully painted for us has shown us the power of Jesus time and time again. Therefore, Jesus' divine foreknowledge, his knowing what was going to happen, is consistent with Mark's goal in writing his gospel. Second, the specificity of the details point to a knowledge of the future. So Jesus knows that when they enter the city, they will see a man carrying a water jar, and that this man will lead them to a room that will be prepared for guests to celebrate the Passover, and that the room would be furnished and large enough for his disciples and him. Even if portions of this were prearranged, one cannot account for the specific timing and the cadence of what the disciples will encounter as they proceed. And third, the disciples find it just as he had told them. Not just as he had arranged. The emphasis Mark places is on the truthfulness and trustworthiness of Jesus' words. Friends, the Lord Jesus is in control here. He didn't move through his life haphazardly or nonchalantly. The Son of God is in control. Finally, we're told that the disciples obeyed the words of Jesus and they prepared the Passover. They followed the words of Jesus and found them to be true. They acted on Jesus' commands and discovered that they had doubtless, as they had doubtless hundreds of times, that Jesus' words were true and could be trusted. Church, there is a precious and simple truth for us in these opening verses. Did you know you can trust the words of Jesus? Sometimes we can gloss over texts like this and miss the simple yet precious truth for followers of Jesus. You can trust Jesus. Christian, have you forgotten that? Church, do you realize that you serve a risen Savior who does not mislead or manipulate his followers? Can you say that about any other leader who has ever existed? The way in which our Savior fearlessly marches forward to his bloody death on the cross, aware of each detail, should inspire hearts of faith and confidence in him. The first disciples trusted the Lord, and so can you. He is truer and more trustworthy than any relationship you have. His words are true words, even when they bear bad news, which is what we see next as we consider the next word, prediction. So evening comes, and the disciples and Jesus are celebrating the Passover meal. Now, this would have been a high-spirited and joyful time. Remember, the meal was for remembrance and hope. There was retelling of God's mighty works of redemption. The stories that fill the pages of the Hebrew Scriptures are retold to stir up the hearts of every Israelite to faith and belief that the Lord who saved his people before would do it again. And the disciples would have been celebrating and delighting as they had many Passovers before. But then Jesus reveals what would be shocking to all of them except one. One of those at the very table with Jesus would betray him to death. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Friends, that's a shock to be sure. Now, think about it. The disciples probably had a fear that any one of those who Jesus had seen over the last week, or any of the followers who had surrounded him with crowds, who had heard or seen Jesus, they might betray him. But one in this room? One at this very table? One who is eating with Jesus at this moment? We are then told they began to be sorrowful. You see, the same reality that we just thought about a moment ago is the one that pierces the hearts of the disciples right here. Jesus' words are true words, even when they bear bad news. It seems to us that the disciples knew better than to question Jesus at this point. Thinking about what did you mean? That seems that much is very clear. So they begin to ask, as the text tells us, one after another, "Is it I?" You see, friends, their first impulse at this revelation isn't to doubt Jesus, but to doubt themselves. The around-the-table questioning reveals something of what these men had come to realize about themselves in that moment. Any one of them could be the betrayer. You see, in this moment, there's no guile, there's no chest thumping, no pompous arrogance. Now, Peter will regain his bravado shortly, but at least here, it appears that the words of Jesus have pierced right through them. You see, every one of these disciples realizes that a traitor lies in their hearts. Each of the disciples asks this question because they are aware in this moment of their own capacity to fail and turn their back on Jesus. For they have witnessed many who have pretended to follow Jesus for a season and fallen away. And Jesus' answer doesn't relieve the tension, but actually intensifies it. He says, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Let me ask you a question. Who is dipping the bread into the dish with him? All of the disciples. Every disciple at the table is doing it. So the very real answer to the question, "It is I," is yes. You see, friends, they all will betray Jesus and flee. Judas betrayed Jesus out of greed, but the rest would flee and betray him out of weakness, cowardice, and fear, as they abandon Jesus when he is arrested. Now, though Jesus is speaking directly of Judas, everyone at the table would betray him. As one commentator notes, there may have been only one traitor in the formal sense, but by dawn, all the disciples will betray Jesus. So have you. So have I. With every sinful thought, word, and action, we prove ourselves to be traitors to the God who made us. Do you see that? Do you understand that you have willfully betrayed God, betrayed the God who made you, by loving other things and other people more than him? One of the ways sin is helpfully referred to by modern theologians is to call sin cosmic treason. That is to say, your sin, my sin, is a treasonous act against the God of the entire cosmos. If you read this text and just think it's about Judas at this point, you aren't reading close enough. For this text is about each of us. For sure, the subject of Jesus' words is Judas. Judas Iscariot is the one who for money will betray Jesus, but by extension, he is not the only one. All have betrayed the Son of God. You see, Jesus' answer doesn't relieve their hearts. Rather, it confirms their fears by saying that one of his closest and dearest friends will betray him. Jesus' words here in Mark 14 echo the words of David in Psalm 41:9, when David writes this: "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." This is what it means when he says, as the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him. David spoke not only of the betrayal that he experienced, but of the betrayal of the Messiah. Again, see the Son of God, friends. See the Son of God, church, marching forward, resolved to fulfill all that the Lord had spoken of him, even in the face of betrayal and doubt. How can he do this? Friends, he knows he can do this because he knows that in his death, he will provide life for all who follow him. And that's our third heading, provision. You see, Jesus predicts his betrayal, but does not leave his disciples without hope. The last words for these followers is not that their teacher, their friend, will be betrayed, but that what is going to happen to him in his death will bring real life to them. So there's two levels I want to bring to light as we think about Jesus' provision, as we think about provision here. The first thing, Jesus provides new life through his death. So as the Passover meal moves forward, Jesus takes two pieces of the meal and uses them as lessons and images of what is getting ready to take place. So first, we're told that he takes the bread, he blesses it, and then breaks it, instructing his disciples to take the bread. And then he says to them, "This is my body." Jesus tells the disciples to take and consume bread, bread that is broken, for the broken bread is meant to speak to their minds and to their hearts of the broken body of Jesus Christ. Then he takes the cup of wine and blesses it and gives it to his disciples, and they drink, hearing Jesus tell them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Friends, in those words, the weight of the biblical story of redemption comes to bear. Jesus will shed his blood for a new covenant. Jesus and every Jew knew the blood of sacrifice. They knew well that for sin to be forgiven, God had instituted a system of sacrifice, a means by which people could bring substitute animals to die in their place for sins they had committed. This very day, that they are celebrating on had been the day of sacrificing the Passover lamb, a sign of the wrath of God passing over them in Egypt because blood had been spilled. Chris read for us earlier from Exodus 24, the blood of the sacrifice was taken by Moses, thrown against the altar and then on the people as they confirmed their covenant with the Lord. Friends, the penalty for sin is death. But now, there is a different blood that will be shed. There is a different covenant that will be given. The blood and covenant of Jesus. You see, friends, as the blood of the lambs provided deliverance for God's people in Egypt, as it sheltered them from God's wrath, giving them life instead of death, so the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, will provide life for God's people and escape from God's wrath. Jesus' broken body and shed blood speaks life to cosmic traitors like you and me. The disciples, though failures and rebels, were welcomed into this new covenant through the death of Jesus. And friend, the same offer is made to you. This life, this covenant that Jesus brings is for all who will repent of their sins and trust in him. Believe in Christ. Trust his sacrifice. Receive him that in his death you might have life. If you're not a Christian, that's our desire for you as a church. As a church, we don't desire that you would face the wrath of God. We desire that you would know this Jesus and the life that only he can give. The life that comes through his death. As Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So Jesus provides new life through his death. And the second thing that he provides is a new meal for his people. So Jesus provides a new meal for his people, the church. So in the midst of this traditional Jewish celebratory meal, Jesus changes the celebration. He makes it new for his people, for the church. Jesus infuses the simple elements of bread and wine with new meaning for his followers. Can you just imagine, friends, just think. Can you imagine what the disciples must have thought as they tore bread and shared wine in the coming years? Every Passover celebration that they witnessed must have flooded their hearts and minds with the memories of this very night. In the taking and consuming of bread and wine, the followers of Jesus are commissioned to remember the broken body and shed blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. So as a church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly. And there are multiple reasons for doing this. But first and foremost, we celebrate this meal when we gather for the purpose of reflecting on what Jesus says and to receive what Jesus gives. So we reflect on the reality that, like the broken bread that we eat, Jesus' body was broken for us. Like the fruit of the vine that we drink, his blood was shed for us. We reflect and remember what Jesus did for us by eating and drinking and hearing again the words of Jesus, "This is my body, this is my blood." We reflect on what Jesus says, but we also receive what Jesus gives. Friends, Jesus gave the church two ordinances or sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both are gifts. Both are to be observed and practiced by local churches gathered in the name of Jesus. And I just want to say, church, can you grasp the kindness of the Lord in this? Over and over again, the Lord infuses that which is ordinary to us with such grand meaning, eating bread, drinking wine. These common elements speak to an uncommon love. Jesus knows how forgetful and how fickle you and I can be. So he gives us these precious reminders to help us as we gather in his name. Brothers and sisters, are you mindful of Jesus when you take the Lord's Supper? Do you remember that these elements point to a crucified Savior who experienced the wrath you deserve in your place? Does your heart sing with joy knowing that as we share this meal together, we proclaim that we are forgiven, redeemed, and purchased by the very Son of God? Every time Jesus' church celebrates this meal, we remember Jesus' provision. But even more, we remember his promise, which is our final heading for this morning. Promise. Our text for this morning ends with a proclamation that this Last Supper will by no means be the Last Supper. Jesus will break bread and drink wine with his disciples again, but he will do it in the kingdom of God. Verse 25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus makes two things really clear in that statement. One, his death is imminent. As we will see, as we walk through these final hours of the life of Jesus, this meal will be the last before he is crucified. The time for his torture and death is no longer off somewhere in the distance. It is at hand. This very night will be the night that he is handed over to be killed. Second thing that's clear in the statement is he will feast again. Jesus makes the promise that he will drink wine again, but it will be in the kingdom of God. We have seen Mark hint and explain in his gospel of this coming kingdom that Jesus has ushered in. The kingdom filled with the people called by his name. The kingdom where his reign is supreme and unchallenged. The kingdom where sin and death are no more. In that kingdom, his kingdom, our Lord will feast. But it won't be like the feast of worldly kings where they sit alone or perhaps with only a choice few. No, friends, this meal will be for all of the citizens of this glorious kingdom. Throughout his ministry, he has called people to repent of their sins and believe in him that they may enter into the kingdom of God. And here we find that our king will by no means be distant from his redeemed, but we will be with them. Friends, we have a king in Jesus who comes close. He doesn't save us from a distance, nor does he save us to be free from us. He saves us that we might be with him. Can you see that? Jesus desires you to be with him. Church, this is a promise worth remembering. That when we eat and drink the bread and the cup together, we remember not only the sacrifice of Jesus, but we rejoice in the promise of Jesus. We will eat with him in that kingdom. In his kingdom, we will break bread and drink wine with our glorious Redeemer forever to be in his presence, never to be cast away from him. All of our treason, wickedness, and betrayal wiped away by the blood of Jesus. All of our shame and our guilt removed through his death and resurrection. Every evil deed that should bar us from his presence, atoned for by Jesus' blood of the new covenant. You see, the Christian life is a life that is lived in light of God's glorious promises. We live from what God says about us, not what others say. To the Christian, the promises of God are life and breath. Brothers and sisters, do you see that here? We remember and rehearse these promises weekly as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We declare that Christ has come and will come again, and that one day we will eat with him in his kingdom. So friends, as we prepare to remember, would you pray with me?